So this is the second in our series called Truth for Life. So looking at doctrines, tying in with the studies we're doing in growth groups. So in this series, we're not looking at a passage. We're looking at lots of different passages and verses which are listed on your outline. So just so you know where we're going. Let's pray as we begin. Lord God, we worship you as the one true God, who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask this afternoon that you would give us a deeper understanding of what that means and how what you are like should shape our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For many Christians, the Trinity has become something akin to their appendix. It's there, but they're not sure what its function is. They get by in life without it doing very much, and if they had to have it removed, they wouldn't be too distressed. Well, the purpose of this talk is to persuade you otherwise about the Trinity. The Trinity is not a term you find anywhere in the Bible. It comes from the Latin, Trinitas, was coined by the North African theologian Tertullian in the 2nd century. And it was a way of summarizing what we discover about God as revealed in the Bible, a way of making sense of the biblical data. And far from being your appendix, the Trinity is the heart of Christian religion. So the Trinity is central to how we know God, to how we're saved, and to how we're to live our lives. Someone has described it as being the glory of the Christian religion. So not something to be embarrassed about, it's something to marvel at, it's something to delight in. Now, what exactly do we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity, and how should it shape our lives? Those are the two areas we're going to look at in the next few minutes. So firstly, understanding the Trinity. You could sum up the doctrine of the Trinity very simply in the two statements on your outline. So there is only one God, but God is three persons. That is the essence of the Trinity. One God, but three persons. Now, that there is only one God is fundamental to biblical religion. So if you turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 6, which you'll find on page 181. So Deuteronomy 6, page 181. Verse 4 onwards came to be known by the Jews as the Shema, because the first word here there in verse 4 is Shema in Hebrew. And these verses were recited every day by pious Jews. So verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The message was clear that the uniqueness of God, that there is only one God, and the identity of God, that the one God who is there is called the Lord. Now, the nations surrounding Israel in the Old Testament, they worshipped all sorts of other gods, but this was saying there is only one God who is really there. All these other gods, they're just figments of people's imaginations. There's only one God. And his name was the Lord, so the God who had revealed himself to Moses and in the pages of the Bible. Now, this truth that we find stated so clearly early on in the Bible is consistently maintained throughout the scriptures. So just turn on with me, please, to Isaiah 45 on page 732. So Isaiah 45, page 732, verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Or down in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he didn't create it to be empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Or then over the page in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It's a consistent testament in the Old Testament. The New Testament affirms exactly the same. God is one, Romans 3:20. There is one God, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. And when asked which commandment was the most important, Jesus quoted the words of Deuteronomy 6. We had it in our reading from Mark 12. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now that there is only one God, that has far-reaching implications. It has implications for world religions, that the world religions are not all worshipping the same God by a different name. They are worshipping gods who do not exist and which cannot save. The other implication is a bit closer to home, namely that the God who is there, the Lord, has the right to our undivided devotion and service. So because he alone is God, we are to worship him, we are to love him with all our heart, our soul, our might. We're not to share our devotion with the Lord, with other gods, with idols. And that is something we'll explore more next week. But what becomes clear as the biblical revelation unfolds is that although there is only one God, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So please turn on with me to Matthew chapter 3 on page 975. Matthew chapter 3, the account of the baptism of Jesus, and verse 16. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So at the same time there, in that incident, you've got the Father who is in heaven, whose voice is heard. You've got Jesus, referred to by the Father as his beloved Son. And you've got the Spirit of God descending on him. Distinct persons. Or listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 13:14, which we often use as a prayer of blessing. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Three persons, distinct persons. Now each of these three persons is fully God. They all share equally in the divine nature. So the Father, he is fully God. In Matthew 6 verse 9, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And often when the New Testament uses the term God, it is often referring to God the Father in particular. So the Father's fully God. Jesus the Son, he is fully God. So John 1 verse 1 famously says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Colossians 2 verse 9 says of Jesus that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In John 20 verse 28 we find the disciple Thomas worshipping Jesus with those words, "My Lord and my God," and we see Jesus accepting that worship as appropriate and right. Over 200 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord. And that is a term used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament, referring to the only Creator God. And in our reading today that we've just had from Mark 12, Jesus quotes the Shema, that the Lord our God is one. And yet immediately after, we have this incident where we find Jesus challenging the scribes about their view of the Christ. And Jesus showing them from the Old Testament that the Christ is Lord. He's not just another king in David's line. So the Father is fully God, Jesus the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. So just one example in Acts 5 verse 4. Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." So to lie to the Holy Spirit was to lie to God himself. Just to bring these strands together, one of the earliest expressions we find in the Bible for people seeking God is in Genesis 4:26, which says this: "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." People began to call upon the name of the Lord. But when we get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, listen to how the name of the Lord is unpacked. So in Matthew 28 verse 19, Jesus famously commissioned his disciples with the words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of," he doesn't just say the name of the Lord, he says the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the name of the Lord has now been revealed to be Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Each of those three persons must be fully God. I mean, you couldn't imagine Jesus saying, "Could you go and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and John Smith?" I mean, they wouldn't fit in in the same category. So God is three persons: distinct persons, divine nature, each of them fully God, and thirdly, different roles. Different roles. In the text of the Bible, it's clear that they do have different roles, that the Father tends to initiate. He creates, he commands. The Son, for his part, he obeys, he responds to the Father, he acts out the Father's will. And the Spirit enables. So Father, Son and Holy Spirit, they have different roles. I mean, you see this at creation, that in creation, the Father creates everything, but he does it through the Son. As John 1 verse 3 says of Jesus, all things were made through him. And the Spirit was also present at creation in Genesis 1-2. He was hovering over the face of the waters. So different roles in creation. Different roles in redemption, in salvation. John 3:16 famously says, "God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." So the Father planned salvation. The Father sent the Son into the world to die for us. It wasn't the Father who was hanging on the cross, that was the Son. And the entrance of the Son into the world came about through the work of the Holy Spirit. The birth narrative in Matthew 1:18, it says of Mary that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph was told in a dream that that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So distinct roles in creation, in salvation. And these distinct roles are actually also eternal. They're eternal. That is to say, this is how the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit have been relating together from all eternity. So they didn't begin relating like this together at creation. They have different roles eternally within the Godhead. And these roles are irreversible. They can't just sort of swap them over. So the Son doesn't command the Father. And the Son doesn't send the Father to do things. Distinct person, divine nature, different roles. So there's only one God, but God is three persons. That is the simplest way of summing up the biblical data, which we've come to call the Trinity. Now we're going to move on to how this should influence our living in a moment. Just before we get there are a couple of implications to draw out. Firstly, we are to honour and worship all three persons of the Godhead. We're to honour and worship all three persons of the Godhead. So we must beware neglecting any of the three. Some wings of the church have at times been criticised for focusing so much on the Son that they seem to just neglect the work of the Holy Spirit altogether. Other wings of the church have been criticised for focusing so much on the Spirit that the work of the Son seems to get marginalised. And both groups may be guilty of neglecting the Father. Don't know if you find that yourself, but for many Christians the Father is a bit of a shadowy figure. He's sort of in the background, doesn't seem to have much of a role to play. But that is certainly not the case in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:24 makes clear that in the end, Christ will deliver the kingdom back to God the Father. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the normal pattern for our prayers as Christians should be that we pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. As Ephesians 2:18 says, through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Other people claim that they know God, although they don't believe in Jesus. But it is only in Jesus that the only true God is to be known. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't actually know God. So firstly, we're to honour all three persons of the Trinity. And secondly, we are to live with the mystery. We're to live with the mystery. It's been said that the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not a contradiction, but it is a mystery. A contradiction is saying A is not A. That is a contradiction. Or to say God is three persons and God is not three persons. That is a contradiction. But saying that there is one God, but God is three persons, that is not a contradiction, but it is a mystery. I guess in the same way, if we say, well, how do divine sovereignty and human responsibility go together? It's not a contradiction, but it is a mystery. It's something that we can't fully grasp from our limited human perspective. Now, if we try to remove the mystery, if we try to make things a lot simpler, we end up in error, in serious error. One way some people have tried to simplify things is to deny the deity of Jesus. So, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that Jesus is just a created being, just as the Arians did in the early centuries of the Christian church. And that is really serious. There is a lot at stake. If Jesus is not fully God, then there is no salvation. Unless that person who is hanging on the cross, unless he is fully God, there is no way that he could pay for your sins and for mine. I mean, one person couldn't die for the sins of other people. He's got his own sins to pay for. But in Jesus' death, God was taking on himself the judgment our sins deserve. If Jesus was not divine, we are not forgiven. We are heading for judgment with our sins to pay for ourselves. Another way that some people have ended up in error through trying to simplify things is to claim that God is not three persons, but he's just one person revealing himself in three different ways. It's what's been called modalism. So the idea would be that in the same way that I am just one person, but as one person I am a father, and I am a son, and I am a church pastor, so with God. There's one God, but he's acting as a father at one time, son as another, and then the Holy Spirit. But that is not the doctrine of the Trinity. So God isn't just wearing three different hats. Jesus is God the Son. He prays to the Father who is in heaven. He's not talking to himself. And this is where we need to be a bit careful when we maybe use analogies, pictures, to try to get our minds around the Trinity and explain it to other people. So sometimes people say that the Trinity is a bit like water. Water which can be a liquid, or it can be a solid, or it can be a gas. But that is making out that God is just appearing in different forms at different times. That is modalism again. That is not the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to be content to live with the mystery. One God, three persons. And not just live with it, but also to delight in it. It is a wonderful thing that the God who is there is a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And why it is so wonderful is what we're going to come on to now as we turn secondly to living the Trinity. That God is Trinity means that God is a relational being. So the fact that God is Trinity, it means that he is a relational being. He isn't an isolated entity. He's not some impersonal absolute. He's not some unmoved mover. He's not some principle. He's not some force. God is persons in relationship eternally. So relationship is at the very heart of ultimate reality. Now, because we have been made in the image of this triune God, we are made for relationship. We're made for relationship with God and also relationship with one another. That is what it means to be truly human. That is why, where we find our identity as people. We are made for relationship. Please turn with me to John chapter 17 on page 1089. John 17. In this chapter, we're listening to Jesus as he prays to the Father. And look at what he says in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life, God's gift to us through Jesus, is to know God personally. It isn't just living forever, it is relationship with God. God wants relationship with us. That is what we were created for. This is what he sent his Son into the world to restore through his death for us. Relationship with God. Now that would not be possible if God was just some life force or if God was just some principle. But God is persons in relationship eternally. Now this means that God didn't create us because he was lonely. He wasn't lonely. He's been eternally in relationship. But he did create us to enjoy relationship with himself. So just look down at verse 21. Jesus' prayer for his followers in verse 21 is that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. In some sense, that verse is saying that God is calling us to be part of the relationship that the Father and the Son have enjoyed through all eternity. He's calling us to be caught up into the same intimacy of relationship with him. Or look at verse 23, the second half of verse 23, he says, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. Staggering phrase that the Father loves us who believe in Jesus even as he has loved the Son. Now just contrast this for a moment with the God of Islam. Allah in Islam, he's not a trinity. In fact, within Islam, the idea of the trinity is fiercely opposed, it's rejected. And with that, the God of Islam is remote and he is distant. There is no possibility of knowing Allah personally, of intimate relationship within Islam. In the Quran, Allah has revealed his will supposedly, but he has not revealed himself. But God is trinity. It means that relationship with God is not only possible, it is the very purpose of existence. And apart from this relationship with God, we will never make sense of life. It will always seem ultimately pointless. But this relational God, he's made us not just for relationship with himself, but also relationship with one another. In Genesis 1:27, it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God is persons in relationship. And so as humans made in his image, we are made to be in relationship. This is central to what it means to be truly human. That relationships give meaning to our lives. Relationships of intimacy between men and women, yes, but also more generally. Relationships of friends, relationship of family. Because ultimate reality is relational. We find our meaning and our identity as people by being in relationship. And we know that, don't we? We know that ultimately, we know that relationships matter more than things. We know that. We know that meaning in life can't be found in money or in property or in possessions or in career or in success, but it's in relationships. So the ultimate is not to be alone on some paradise island. You want to share the experience with someone else. You don't want to be there on your own. That wouldn't be the ultimate. We want to share the experiences with other people. We recognise that the greatest blessing in life is happy relationships. And so if we're in happy relationships, we can put up with an awful lot else going wrong. But conversely, if relationships are not happy, nothing else can substitute for that. And we feel, don't we, how out of joint life is when there is relationship breakdown. So when marriages, when families fall apart, when people die alone, when the first that anyone knows about it is when the neighbours are alerted by the smell, we fear isolation, we fear loneliness. And all of this is because we're made in the image of a God who is relational. Now, Tim Chester, in a great book he's written called Delighting in the Trinity, he draws out some of the implications of this in this way. This is what he writes. We do not find ourselves by separating ourselves, but by being in relationship. And so the doctrine of the Trinity speaks to my friend who is leaving his wife. It speaks to the young student who thinks he can be a Christian without going to church. It speaks to parents who leave their children in nursery all day so they can find fulfillment in their careers. It speaks to the teenage girl who feels trapped by her family. It speaks to the family who are only together around the television. It speaks to the young man who will not commit to marriage because he fears losing his precious freedom. But these human relationships, they can only function as God intends when we are first in relationship with him. And if not, then these relationships become a substitute for relationship with him, and we put more weight on them than they can ever bear. So that's the first implication, that ultimate reality is relational. It establishes the primacy of relationship for us as human beings, relationship with God and relationship with other people. But also secondly, it determines the nature of true relationship. Namely, that relationship is other person-centred because that is the nature of relationships within the Trinity. So within the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead, they're not just in relationship with each other, but their relationships are other person-centred. They delight in each other. So just turn with me again to John 17. Page 1089. If you look at verse 24, Jesus speaks to the Father of my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the Father glorifies the Son. But if you look back in verse 4, Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So the Son glorifies the Father. And then just across the page in chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says of the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit glorifies the Son. Ultimate reality is other person-centred. And so the characteristic of true relationship is other person-centeredness. Let me just read how Broughton Knox puts it in his work on the Trinity. He says, ultimate reality is good, personal, relational. And these relationships are other person-centred, as all good true relationships must be. This is the character of God, and this is how creation has been made. We have been created in God's image for relationship, and this relationship must be other person-centred. Now, one of the devil's big lies is that I will find myself when I live for myself and do my own thing. That is one of the devil's biggest lies. That life with me at the centre, being independent of other people, pursuing my own selfish ambitions and goals, being self-serving, being committed to self-expression, self-fulfillment, that is how I'll find myself. That is one of the devil's biggest lies. Apparently some studies in the States are now referring to the current crop of college students as Generation Me. They're described as self-centered, narcissistic, competitive, individualistic. Well, that attitude of myself at the centre, it is the essence of sin. And because we all do it, the centre of the universe is getting rather crowded. Well, that is out of line with ultimate reality. It leaves us cut off from God, it leaves us cut off from other people, and in need of God's forgiveness through Jesus. We were created to be other person-centred, like the persons of the Trinity. And it's only when we give up our life in that sense that we truly find our lives. And so for those of us who are Christian, seeing what God himself is like as Trinity, it should be an incentive to us to love and to serve other people, in the church family, at home, at work. When we live like that, when we're other person-centred, however difficult that may be, we are being like God himself is. We're living as God intends. We're being renewed in the image of God. Well, one final implication there, that God is Trinity, it also shapes the nature of true community, and in two ways in particular. So firstly, community involves unity and diversity. So in the Trinity, that's what we see, that ultimate reality involves this community of unity and diversity. So God is three persons, diversity, but the three are perfectly one, unity. And so as people made in God's image, that is God's design for human community. It's God's design for marriage, male and female, diversity, different types of people, coming together as one flesh, unity. It's God's design for marriage. It's also God's design for the church. So in John 17, if you've got that still open, in verse 22, Jesus prays for his followers that they may be one, even as we are one. So the goal is that the community of the Trinity, unity and diversity, the goal is that that should be reflected in the community of the church. And that's the sort of ideal we see developed in the image of the body. For example, in Romans 12:5, it says, "We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So in church, we should be seeking to reflect both the unity and the diversity of God himself. Now, if you've just got diversity in a church family, if that's all you've got, you haven't got true community, you've just got a bunch of individuals who are pitching up once a week to a meeting. So church just becomes about me, about my needs being met, and in the end we end up reflecting the individualism of the age. But on the other hand, if all you've got is unity without the diversity, if that's all you've got, you haven't got true community either. That's just uniformity, that's conformity, that's like a totalitarian state with everyone being the same. Without diversity, diversity of gifts and race and personality and so on, there is no true community. So true community is not one at the expense of the other, it is both, it's unity and diversity. And the one place that should be found is in the local church. That here is a community of people who are diverse and yet who are united in Christ. And when that happens, when that is the case, it is a very powerful apologetic. So conviction of the truth of the gospel, it comes in part through seeing this, through seeing the unity and the diversity working together. It is a very powerful apologetic. In fact, Jesus prayed that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. That is how the world will know. Not just by hearing the truth of the gospel, but by seeing the truth of the gospel being lived out in the community of the local church, in unity and diversity. And so for someone who's not yet a Christian, it's important that we invite them not just to read a gospel, but to come and share our lives, to share with us in the community life of the local church. To come along to our parties, to come along to our picnics, to come and share dinner with us. That is how a person will come to see something of the God who is there. And then the other aspect of the of true community we see in the Trinity is order and equality. So the persons of the Godhead, they're all equal in deity and worth, and yet there is also this order in their relationships. As we said earlier, the Father initiates and he commands, the Son responds and he obeys. And these same values, these values of order and equality, those are hallmarks of true community, again, as God intends. Now, this ultimate reality is God's design for relationships within marriage. The husband and wife, they're equal in dignity, in worth, but there is an order in the relationship. For example, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, "The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, that design for marriage, that is the very best, because it is based on ultimate reality, the reality of the Trinity. It's also the pattern for the church family, that there is total equality before God in terms of salvation, but different roles for men and women. That overall responsibility for God's church is for men, just as caring for a family, overall headship is for men. Now, the Trinity tells us not just that that order is right, rather than being something negative or something twisted, the Trinity tells us not just that order is right, but it also tells us what that order involves. So it tells us that headship cannot possibly be about domination, because God the Father isn't like that. And submission to headship cannot possibly be about servile subservience, because God the Son is not like that. Now, many people today can't accept these two things, order and equality. That they either go for one or the other. So either they go for order without equality, and then you end up with oppression, you end up with chauvinism, or they go for equality, but with no order, thinking that, well, you can't possibly be equal if you have different roles. But ultimately, ultimate reality, the Trinity, shows us that equality and order are possible, and even beautiful. And when we follow this pattern, we become truly human. So the Trinity shows us the importance of relationship, the nature of relationship, shows us the nature of true community. But above all, the Trinity should move us to worship. We read in Revelation 5:13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever." In the end, the doctrine of the Trinity calls us to bow before God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and to give him the thanks and praise that is due to him as the one true and living God. That's something we're going to do now in song. We're going to pause for a moment just to reflect in prayer. And then we're going to praise God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, in the words of these next two songs that we'll sing one after the other when the music starts.